You can go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. I'm just thankful that you're not squirting that into your mouth. Oh, you were. Yeah. We appreciate the restraint that you have shown. Okay. John chapter 11. We're reminded in Isaiah 42:8 where God says, Yahweh says, He says, I am the Lord, this is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. You know, God's glory lies in His capacity to do that which no one else can do. In fact, John Oswalt, the Bible commentator, says this. He says, the glory of God is His essential reality, meaning God exists and He is holy, He is glorious, He is God. You know, God is the one being in the entire universe who is genuinely holy, and He has demonstrated His holiness throughout history. As His creation, the chief end of man is our ultimate purpose is to bring glory to God. To glorify God is to give Him the recognition that is due. And so the chief end of not only human creation, God creating human beings, but the chief end of all creation is to glorify God. The underlying reason for the existence of all things is to ascribe recognition to God. You know, and therefore, with that in mind, one way to define God's glory is simply this. God's glory is the outward expression of His own excellence. Let me repeat that. God's glory is the outward expression of His own excellence. You know, in eternity past, even before the foundation of the world, God, in His great wisdom, decided to put His glory on display. And He's put His glory on display throughout history in many different ways. In fact, point one on your outline, God has put His glory on display through His creation. This is one way that He has chosen to manifest Himself, to manifest His holiness. Psalm 19:1 says this, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the works of His hands. God's creation, you could say, is a display case, like a trophy display case. God's creation is a display case that reveals His glory. In fact, Romans 1:20 says this, For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. God has put His glory on display in redemption, in saving mankind. God demonstrates His own glory in saving some, and also He demonstrates His glory and His holiness by judging others. I want you to take your Bibles real quickly and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. God puts His glory on display by saving some and judging others. In Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, Paul is speaking of God's choosing some for salvation, and he's speaking here also of passing over others for salvation. In verse 18 of Romans 9, it says, so then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump over the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience, vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. You know, God allowed sin to enter the world not only to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, but to also demonstrate the riches of his glory and bestowing grace on some, on those who he's chosen to redeem. You know, if you're a genuine believer, if you know Christ as your personal Savior, your salvation is really, in a large part, not for your benefit. Now, salvation benefits us greatly, okay? But salvation is not for your benefit. It's solely to demonstrate God's glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says that He, Jesus, or God, predestined us as to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. God put His glory on display in creation. He's put His glory on display in redemption and saving some people that He's created. However, His most gracious and manifestation of His glory came and has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so God has put His glory on display in Jesus Christ Himself. Look what it says here in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, it says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. John 1:14 says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, all that Jesus ever spoke, all that Jesus ever did, was to reveal the glory of His Heavenly Father. And when Jesus, or as Jesus, is lifted up and glorified, this brings glory to God the Father. And as we come to John chapter 11, go ahead and turn back there. As we come to John chapter 11, we come to this last and most powerful of the seven miraculous signs that's recorded for us in this book. And it's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You know, this is a familiar story for most of us. And as we read this familiar text, we will see that the primary purpose of this miracle was not to restore life back into Lazarus. It was not to bring comfort to his sisters, Mary and Martha. But we're going to see here that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead first and foremost so that he and God the Father would be glorified. Point two on your notes. There is glory in death. Glory in death. John chapter 11. Can I get a couple of readers for us? I need someone to read verses 1 through 8 and then someone to take 9 through 17. 1 through 8, Nathan, and then 9 through 17. Anybody else? Thanks, Ryan. Let's do 1 through 8 first. Thanks, appreciate that. You know, it's most likely that, you know, when Mary and Martha sent news to Jesus concerning their brother, as the messenger was on his way to go talk to Jesus, the messenger was not aware of this, but it was most likely at that time, as he was going, that Lazarus had already passed away. And I believe that Jesus knew this already. You know, and as the messenger comes to Jesus, he comes and he finds Christ, and he demonstrates or acknowledges the love and compassion that Christ had for Lazarus and for his family, Lazarus's family. And in verse 3, you know, the messenger simply says this. He says, behold, he whom you love is sick. And we see Christ's compassion for the family there. You know, and again, I believe that Jesus already knew that Lazarus had died. Look at verse 4. Jesus says this when he heard it. He says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Jesus did not say here that Lazarus would never die. What he's saying here is that physical death would not be the final outcome of this situation. He knew that Lazarus had died. He knew that this whole situation was going to be for the glory of God and for His own glory. Again, the ultimate outcome for this situation, this loss of life, the ultimate reason was for the glory of God. The outward expression of God's glory or God's own excellence in this. And Jesus is telling His disciples not only that death would not be the final outcome of Lazarus' sickness, but this final outcome would be that the splendor of God would be on display. And I want you to look at something again. Look at verse 4 again. Jesus says, "The sickness is not unto death." And He goes on and He says, "But for the glory of God." And then look at the end of that. He says, "That the Son of God may be glorified by it." In other words, for your notes, God the Father's glory is put on display when His only begotten Son is magnified. God's excellence is put on display when Jesus Christ is lifted up, when He is magnified. Think about that for a minute. You know, the implication for us as believers is pretty simple. If we desire to glorify God, if we desire to put God's excellence on display in our life, we do so by magnifying Christ in our lives. Look what John says in John 5:22. He says this. He says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." Verse 23. "In order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." And He goes on and He says, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." As believers, if we want to exalt Christ, if we want to exalt God in our lives, if we want to put God on display in our lives, we do so by magnifying Jesus Christ in our lives. Well, what does that mean? It means, you know, if you want to glorify God in your personal relationships, you do so by magnifying Christ in that relationship. If you want to glorify God in your time surfing the internet, then you go places that are going to magnify Jesus Christ. If you want to glorify God with your speech, the things that you talk about, then you do so by magnifying Christ in the things that you talk about. Ephesians 5:4 tells us that there should be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but it says, but rather giving of thanks. You know, as true believers, we should be noted by the things that we say. We should be a thankful people, a people who are ready to give praise to God. You know, I work in I work in the public school system, and there's not a whole lot of praising of God in that situation. In fact, even in the dreaded teacher's lounge, you know, there is just not a giving of thanks, but a giving of complaint, you know? And so oftentimes I'm strained with wanting to hide out in my own room and eat lunch in my own room versus going to the teacher's lounge, because I just, all the talk that goes on, it's tiresome. And so I have to balance out, well, I don't want to isolate myself. I want to be a light in this dark place. But sometimes it's hard because of the complaining that goes on. And so I have to bounce back from one lounge to another lounge. We've got one on the third floor, one on the second floor. And then I bounce back to my own room where I can just kind of have a little reprieve. Now, I'm not saying that everyone that I teach with are like that. There are some solid believers that I teach with, and I'm so thankful for them because they're a breath of fresh air in this midst of this environment that I work in. But it's so easy for me to get caught up in the complaining as well. And I want to be noted as someone who gives thanks, someone who gives praise, someone who talks about things that would honor God. And you know, the things that roll off my lips is a reflection of where my heart is. And those times where I complain, it's a reflection of where my heart is. Rather than wanting to magnify God, rather than wanting to magnify Christ, I want to magnify my situation and have the woe is me's. But as a people of God, I think one of the things that should set us apart is the way we talk to one another and the way we're just so thankful for the things that we have. You know, the question I would ask, and I know you know the answer to this, the question is this, you know, how do we know what things would magnify Christ in our lives? Well, the answer to that would be, well, by knowing the things that please God. And how do we know the things that please God? Well, it's the things that are in God's Word. You know, to magnify Christ, they desire to obey God's Word. And it's out of a genuine love, a genuine affection for Christ. So oftentimes we go to God's Word and we use it as a lucky charm type thing. You know, if I spend 5 minutes in God's Word this morning, then my day's going to be perfect and things are going to go well for me. And that's not the purpose. The purpose of spending time in God's Word is to get to know Him, to understand Him, so that our lives might be different, so that we might magnify Him. Jesus kind of said this in a different way. Look at verse 6 and following of John 11. He says this, "Then when therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. And after this he said to the disciples," he says, "let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" You see, the disciples didn't like the idea of going back to Judea because they knew for them it meant certain harm. The Jewish leaders were desirous of squelching Jesus' ministry, even if it meant bringing harm to Jesus as well as to those who followed him. And they did not like the idea of going back. And Jesus answers in verse 9 and says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world." Verse 10. "But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not with him." The basic lesson for the disciples, and the specific lessons to Jesus' disciples at this time, is that while Christ was with them, they would magnify God the Father by following Christ. They would bring the excellence of God the Father known to the world by staying with Christ and being with Him. Christ is trying to tell them, "You will not be in any because you're with me." If they wanted to ascribe recognition to God, they needed to go where Jesus was going, and Jesus promised not to let any harm come to them. Now, the basic lesson for you and I is a little bit different. We walk in the light by magnifying Christ in our lives, by obeying His Word, by knowing what it says, and choosing to do it out of our love for Christ. Jesus is saying here that He is the light, and those who walk in His light will not stumble. They will not do the things that dishonor God. When we pursue the things that honor Christ, we're honoring God. But Jesus is not saying here for us that when we choose to do the things that honor Him, that we're going to be free from harm or persecution. We know that that's not true. In fact, in John 15:20 it says, "Remember the word that I said to you," Jesus said, "a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." So we magnify Christ in our lives. We can expect persecution. We can expect mockery. However, there is no need to fear when we're exalting Christ in our lives, because when we're exalting Christ in our lives, we will not be stumbling into the things that would bring dishonor to God. So God's glory is put on display when we choose to magnify Christ in our lives. The next section, we see that there's glory in personal belief. God is glorified in personal belief. Can I get someone to read verses 17 through 27 for us? 17 through 27. Thanks, Michael. Okay, thanks. You know, as I was reading, as I was studying this, it came across something that I thought found pretty interesting. The religious leaders at this point in time, in Jesus' day, they taught that when someone died, that the soul of a person would hover around the body for 3 days. And the intent was, when the soul would hover around the body, they would look to see if they could re-enter the body and bring life back into the body, bring physical life back to the person who died. But as soon as the soul of a person, as it's hovering, begins to see changes occurring in the body, meaning it's decomposing, it's decaying, then they depart and there's ultimate death. And so here we have this body that's been in the grave for 4 days. It's been dead for 4 days. And there's obvious decomposition that's been happening here. And so death is irreversible. And we're told in verse 17 that, and again in verse 39, that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And I'm not quite sure why John specifically tells us this so many times in this passage. I'm wondering, as he brings this account and he's writing this account down, I'm wondering if he's trying to set up the reader, to have the reader understand that something great, something awesome is about to happen. I don't know if that was his intent, but I find it interesting that he's clear to tell us that Lazarus had been dead for at least for 4 days. If you look at verse 21, you know, Martha's not blaming the death of her brother on Jesus. You know, we see here that she understands that Jesus has a unique, intimate relationship with God the Father. And this understanding is demonstrated in verse 22 when she says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Martha understood that Jesus had this unique relationship with God the Father because Jesus always magnified or exalted God. And so Martha is confirming that Jesus has this relationship with His Heavenly Father. In verse 23, Jesus said to her, point blank, "Your brother shall rise again." But Martha misunderstands verse 24 and says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And misunderstanding the point, Jesus speaks in verse 25 and he says, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." You know, when Jesus is saying, "I am," especially in verse 25, that "I am" is a clear proclamation of deity. Jesus is claiming to be God. Jesus is saying that the power and authority to resurrect and give life resides in His divine person when He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And Jesus said this before in chapter 5. We have chapter 5, verses 21 and chapter 5, 28 and 29. He says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son has also gives life to whom He wishes." Verse 28, He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear His voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Look at the challenge that Jesus gives Martha at the end of verse 26. You know, after saying that He's the resurrection and He's the life, He simply looks at her and says, "Do you believe this?" That word "believe," it means, do you entrust your life to this? And the "this" that He's talking about is what He claimed of Himself. Do you, Martha, entrust your life that to Me, who can give life? Do you believe this, is what He's saying. And Jesus is not asking Martha if she believes that her brother will rise again. He's asking her if she can have a personal trust in His claims of deity. And look how she responds in verse 27. She said to Him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world. She confesses her belief and trust that Jesus is the Messiah. And by confessing, she's submitting her life to Him. She is coming before Him and saying, I want to bow down and worship you. You are Lord God Jehovah. And this is what it means to come to Christ in faith. It's coming to Jesus, recognizing that He is the sovereign of all creation. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 10. Again, this is a familiar verse, but I think it's good to look at these things again. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. There are those who say that you can come to Christ for salvation just by praying a prayer, and then later, if you choose, come to Christ as, you know, more seriously and make Him the Lord of your life. But this concept is never taught in Scripture. You know, this passage that's familiar to us is a good reminder that coming to Christ for salvation means coming to Him as the sovereign Lord. If you look at verse 8, it says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, Jesus as the sovereign one, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes, that word believes means entrust their entire being to, whoever entrusts their entire being to Him will not be disappointed. Turn back to John 11. So true faith in Christ requires a personal response. And the simple implication for believers is this. God, the Father's glory is put on display when we bow to the Lordship of Christ in our lives. God, the Father's glory is revealed. His excellence is revealed when we bow to the Lordship of Christ. Or in other words, if you do not bow to the Lordship of Christ, you do not glorify God. I like how John Piper said it. John Piper said it this way. He said, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in Him. Many times I have to keep asking myself, am I most satisfied in Jesus right now? Is Jesus top of the ladder for me? Am I most satisfied in Him? You see, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Next section. There's glory in life. God's glory is revealed in life. I need some other readers if somebody would volunteer. 28 through 37. And then 38 through 44. 28 through 37, any takers? Thanks, Reese. And then 38 through 44. Thanks, Drew. Picture yourself there for a minute. Can you imagine what's going on? I mean, people understand the reason that they're there is to mourn. I mean, just think of it in terms of going to a cemetery. You know, a funeral has just taken place. You see the graveside. There's a lot of emotion. And then Jesus stands and He prays loud enough for everybody to hear. And the purpose was to draw their attention again to the focus of God and the power of God. And then He cries out, Lazarus, come forth. But can you imagine what it must have been like for those people that were there? You see, at that moment in time, for those who were there, those who heard, God the Father was glorified, and it gave recognition to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God in human flesh, because He was able to bring back the dead. Because only God can do that. This miracle manifested the glory of God in Jesus Christ. You know, some commentator said that so great was the authority of Jesus' command to raise the dead here, that others remarked that had Jesus not specified Lazarus come forth, that all the tombs would have broke open and all the dead would have given up the life. But Jesus had to be specific here so that only Lazarus could come alive again. You know, Romans 5:12 tells us that therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because of sin. You know, in this glorious act of restoring life back from the dead, Jesus demonstrates with His authority that He has the authority to turn back the effects of sin. You see, Jesus came to turn back the effects of sin. And in this demonstration of this miracle, He brings Lazarus back from the dead, and He demonstrates, Jesus demonstrates His ability to do just that, to turn back the effects of sin. Romans 5:15 goes on and tells us, "For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." The resurrection of Lazarus exhibited a small but significant way that death will not be characteristic of our future in heaven. Aren't you glad? You know, I realize there are some of you that have close loved ones that have passed on, that have passed away. But for us as believers, there's going to become a time set for us where there is going to be no longer any death. We will not have to suffer it at all. Not with ourselves or not with our loved ones. Romans 5:15 is telling us that because of the sin of one man, death comes to all men. And so likewise, because of the perfect, righteous life of Jesus Christ, life comes to all who would believe. In one respect here, the raising of Lazarus is a foreshadow of what's going to happen to us as believers. You know, the only difference, when Lazarus was raised to life again, he was raised in a physical body that died again. When we're raised to life, it's going to be a spiritual life. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. You know, these physical bodies that we possess now, these physical bodies are good for the physical realm. They're perfect for where we live now. Mine's not so perfect. It's decaying a little bit quicker than I'd like it to. But our new spiritual bodies, the ones that we're going to possess, you see, our physical bodies here and now cannot live in the spiritual realm. And so that's why when we're going to be raised again, we're going to have a spiritual body that's going to be suitable for our home in heaven. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, our new spiritual bodies will possess in the future will be used to glorify God for all eternity. It says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised?" Verse 35. "And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come from life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead." Look at this in verse 42. "It is sown a perishable body, but it's raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, and it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but we're going to be raised a spiritual body. And if there's a natural body, there's also going to be a spiritual body." Verse 45. "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Verse 47. The first man is from the earth. He's earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Now look at verse 49. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We're going to have a spiritual body that is going to bear the image of Christ. And for all eternity, we will glorify God. The implication is simple for the believer here, but it's just absolutely mind-boggling. The implication is just this. God the Father's glory will be put on display for all eternity when we become like His Son. We are going to become like Jesus Christ with His glorified body. And as believers, we are going to glorify God for all eternity. God's glory will be put on display as He gives us this new life, this new spiritual body that will not decay. The culmination of our salvation is glorification. And this glorification will be to the praise and glory of God the Father. 1 John 3:2 says this, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not appeared as what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. When we see Christ when He returns, we will be just like Him in a spiritual glorified body. There's so much to dwell on in this passage, but for the believer in Christ, there are these things that I think that it's healthy for us to be reminded of. And these things are this. God's glory is put on display when Jesus Christ is magnified. And for the believer, we need to think of all the opportunities that we have to magnify Christ in our lives. There are times when we blow it. I'm so thankful for 1 John 1:9. Because 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sins, God is so faithful to forgive us of our sins. And in that act of confessing sin and repenting, God is most glorified. The Father's glory is put on display when we bow to the Lordship of Christ in our lives. And then for the believer, our thoughts have got to be, our hope has got to be in all eternity. Because one day, we are going to be like Jesus Christ. And for all eternity, in all perfectness, we are going to reflect God's glory. I don't know what that's going to be like, but I can guess, I can imagine, I can hope in an assurance sort of way. It's going to be glorious. I don't know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be glorious. And as a result of my life on this time, during this time here on earth, as I anticipate the fact that I'm going to become like Jesus Christ, it helps me all the more to want to magnify His Son in my life. And I hope that's your desire as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for who You are. We thank You for the fact that Your desire is to bring glory to You. And God, You will do that with or without us. Father, I'm so thankful for the fact that all of creation sings of Your glory. Even the redemption of sinful man sings of Your glory. And God, I'm thankful for the fact that one day that we will stand before You and our lives would reflect Your glory in perfectness, because we will have no more sin in our lives. God, we long for that day. God, I pray that even tonight as we are reminded of this story of You raising Lazarus from the dead, it was for one purpose, and that's for people to see Your glory. God, I pray that we would continue to see Your glory as we gather tonight, as we encourage one another. Might You be glorified in the things that we say. Might You be glorified in our attitudes. Might You be glorified as we submit to You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.